Well, come with me, if you will, to the reading of God's Word, which comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 57 until the end of the chapter. But we'll be considering Zechariah's song, his hymn, tonight in that. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 57. The birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in the shadow of death. Sorry, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Well, thus reads the holy and inerrant word of God. May he stamp its authority upon our heart. Well, come back with me, if you would, back to that reading that we took from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 57 to the end of that chapter. And I particularly want to consider the song of Zechariah tonight, and especially as maybe a verse to focus upon, to keep in the back of your mind, is going to be verse 68, Zechariah's declaration in that hymn, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." There's a weight of glory in that verse that Zechariah pronounces at the beginning of his hymn. And of course this story begins with the story of another rather miraculous birth. Not an incarnate birth, of course, but a rather miraculous birth nonetheless, the birth of John the Baptist. And that's the background really to this, isn't it? Because in a sense Zechariah is realizing here that he is seeing before his very eyes the fulfillment and the coming to pass of all of the Old Testament prophecies in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look very interestingly at the second half of his hymn of worship, of his prophecy in verse 76, it's as though Zechariah is really speaking to his own little son and telling him how he will be used of God in the proclamation of the coming Messiah. And so there's many wonderful things for us to notice in this passage of Scripture. It said in verse 58, if you go back a little bit to just where we began from, the neighbours and the relatives of Zechariah and Elizabeth turn up, and they had heard how the Lord had been so very gracious to Elizabeth in granting her a child in her very old age. We don't know for sure how old she was, but it said that they were of a great age. And throughout this time, of course, again, the context for Zechariah himself is that at this period of time, he's not able to speak. He is completely mute, as judgment was pronounced upon him by the angel Gabriel for his lack of faith and lack of belief when he was given the original prophecy that his wife Elizabeth would bear her son. And of course, we all know the story, don't we? He questions the word of God, and immediately he's struck dumb for the period of that pregnancy. And so Zechariah at this point in time, up to the beginning of his hymn, is still dumb, and you can see that. Verse 62, they come and they ask, what shall we name the child? Verse 62, they had to make signs to the father, Zechariah, to find out what he would like to name the child. And of course, the way that they find out Zechariah's mind on this is that he is given a slate to write on, and he writes the name John upon that slate. And so Zechariah communicates via pen, if you like, or via chalk, and he tells them, yes, he is indeed to be named John. See, there was in those days a cultural expectation that the baby would be named after the father, and it clearly did create great confusion for them that in fact this baby was to be called something else. And it raises the question in their hearts, well, what then is this child going to be? In verse 66, there is something very out of character here, they're thinking to themselves, and they're saying, well, you know, what is going on here? Who is this baby going to be? It is in this point that Zechariah all of a sudden regains his voice and is able all of a sudden to give voice to what has been no doubt throughout that 9-month period bubbling up in his heart. And he's been unable to express this for a number of months, and all of a sudden, what are the first words that fall off the lips of Zechariah but words of praise, words of worship, words of recognition and acknowledgement of the blessedness of the one true God? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed and has redeemed his people. It's lovely to think, really, that this was one of the great utterances of the New Testament. The prophetic voice had been silent for 400 years up to this point, and this is one of the earliest prophecies since the ending of that period. And it's no small thing to read, is it, in verse 67, that Isaiah was filled with the Holy Spirit and then prophesied, that he was filled with the presence of God. There was a sense in which Old Testament prophecy had already been enacted in the life of the old priest himself, in that now the Spirit of God was already making himself known to souls who worship the Lord. And he now proclaims, of course, the salvation of the Messiah and also the birth of his forerunner. Some of you might know that this song is called in classical music circles as the Benedictus, or the Canticle of Zechariah, and it's a lovely piece of music and well worth listening to. And you hear the words of Zechariah in that Benedictus, in that song given out. But Zechariah also says here, doesn't he? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We know in a sense that this is not simply Zechariah speaking when he says these words. We know that this isn't merely the word of man. Because the focus of this prophecy is upon the unborn Jesus Christ, not upon his own son, John. The focus of Zechariah's prophecy is Christ. Zechariah, you see, he doesn't even know the Lord Jesus yet. He hasn't seen him or met him. But yet, he praises him, he loves him, he wants to make him known, and he is passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this day and age, we know so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ than Zechariah did at that point in time. And often our hearts are cold, aren't they? Often we are filled with apathy, our hearts are indifferent and cold towards him. And yet, Zechariah loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved to sing of him. He loved to sing his praises. What can we learn from this passage then this evening? Well, this is all praise to Christ. This is praise to the Messiah. And that's the first thing that Zechariah does. Once his muteness has been released from him, he praises the Lord, he praises God. And Zechariah really is in a unique place in history here. He's seeing the literal fulfillment, isn't he, of the covenant of God to Abraham, the promise of a saviour to his people. And he's seeing that brought right to his front door, in a sense. Zechariah is seeing this and experiencing this as he speaks. But also in this, we have to remember the dim and rather incomplete knowledge and view of the gospel that the nation of Israel would have had before the advent of Christ. They wouldn't have had the same knowledge and experience of him that we have today. Yes, there were shadows and types which pointed to Christ, of course, and confirmed to them all of the promises that God had made to date. But that's all they were. And Zechariah now is party to the privilege of seeing all of this come to pass. The fulfillment of prophecy, the arrival of the one who'd be the Messiah and the Saviour of his own people. And it then we might be able to see why it was that Zechariah cried out in such zeal and in such praise and in such worship here, because for him, he is at the pinnacle of divine privilege here. He is realizing that what is happening is something incredible, something amazing. That God has made his word known via promise and promise after promise after covenant. And up to this time, nothing has been seen. And yet, all of a sudden, here he is. He's in the middle of it. And Zechariah is realizing, actually, I'm seeing these very promises of God come to fruition, come to light right now, at this moment in time. So there's something for us to learn, isn't there? First thing we can thank God for tonight is that we can be thankful for the fact that we are privileged to be living under the full light of gospel revelation in this day. It's difficult for us to appreciate, I suppose, how dim the gospel would have been to many before the incarnation and the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And in that, it opens out for us our responsibilities and our obligations towards one another and towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the light of the gospel in this age. To love and to serve his church. having all knowledge of him, having the scriptures of the Old and New Testament in front of us and with us at all times, that we love and serve the church for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom we know and love. So let's remember Zechariah's great token of thankfulness here, because it is a hymn of great thankfulness to God. It's a hymn of worship. It's a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of great thanks to God. But secondly as well, let's note here how much stress Zechariah puts on the fact that God is fulfilling his promises. In verse 67 it says, in verse 68, God has visited and has redeemed his people. He's visited and redeemed his people. He speaks of it in the present tense, doesn't he? That this has already taken place. This has already been accomplished. God has visited. God has redeemed. What was the method of his accomplishing all this? Well, look at verse 69. What does he say? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. There has to be a way of accomplishing his work, doesn't there? And you have that sense of the horn. We've been through Daniel lately, and you've seen the sense of the horn in Daniel. What does it mean? It's a symbol of great power. In some ways, it's a symbol of great destruction. But in this context, of course, it's a symbol of great good. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. God is fulfilling his promises through the horn, through this one horn. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. All this done, as spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets of long ago. You see, the Old Testament people fed themselves very much on the promises of God and on the promises of God's word. And when you compare and their situation compared to our situation today, they were, I think, obliged to walk by faith far more than we are today. They didn't have the same light that we would have had. There would have been a certain sense in which they would have had to believe and trust against all odds. They knew nothing of the great facts of the gospel that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ today, such as the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they look forward to their redemption via the promises that God had given to them. Via the promises that God had covenanted to them. And they held on to these dearly throughout the ages, from person to person, from head of family to head of family, throughout the generations, and they held on to them. What makes all this all the more poignant to us is that here we have one of the few that did see the promises of God accomplished and fulfilled as they were given. Zechariah is in a unique position here in history, isn't he? He's crossing over from the old dispensation into the new, and he is seeing a sense of how the Lord is now outworking his plans and how he is fulfilling all of his old covenant promises. I'm sure that if there was a way in which we could tangibly compare, that many of these Old Testament people would put our faith today to shame. We often hear many people speaking disparagingly sometimes of the Old Testament and of Old Testament people, and yet we should be amazed by their tenacity in faith and in the covenant, in the covenant promises of God. There's a very great and important encouragement for us here in that, from the example of these Old Testament saints, we also or to be resting our own faith in the promises of God. And let's never doubt the word of God. Let's never doubt what it says. That what he promises to his people will indeed come true. And we see that with the fulfillment here of the promises to the people of Israel, don't we, of a coming Saviour. The safety then of these promises is the very word of God given to us. And you know, in this world, well, there are all kinds of things that will come and test our faith. There'll be all kinds of things that will come and cause us and cast doubt upon what we believe in. The world, the flesh, and the devil can never do anything to change that. They can never do anything to change what God has put in place. And though we may be buffeted on every side by these things in our own Christian lives, and sometimes we can be our own worst enemy, can't we? Nonetheless, though for a period we might doubt the word of God, we are after all human, yet the forces will never prevail against the word and the work of God in you and I. We must remember that. We must remember that. We will not be delivered up to be condemned, you see, but we will be presented spotless. And this is what the work of Christ is all about, isn't it? That we'll be presented spotless before the Father's throne. And the final glory of the Christian is secured by the same thing that secured the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the world as the Saviour of all men. But there's also something else to remember from this passage. Jesus is being recorded here as having come into the world. But there will be another coming again. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The next time, he will be gathering all of his saints to himself and to give them a crown of righteousness. And let's particularly remember this promise of his second coming, because in that promise is the hope of every believer, that once again they will be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ and taken by him to be with him forever. See, these things are the very things that we ought to make to permeate our own spirits. They need to percolate, if you like, through us. We need to remind ourselves of these things every day. Let them do their work of sanctification in us. Let them strengthen our resolve to be faithful to Jesus Christ in this life and in this world. And the promises of God and our own confidence in them will have an effect on how we walk for him and before others in this world and in this life. See, when God promises, he will perform. His promises will never fail us, and his word can't be broken. And the seal of these promises, of course, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that assures us of the fact that what he has promised, he will indeed perform. Thirdly and finally, let's remember to note this final point from this text this evening. Look at the extraordinary views of Jesus Christ that Zechariah has in this passage. Look at the words that he uses in this hymn. Verse 71, saved and delivered from enemies. Saved and delivered. Verse 68, the key verse that I said at the beginning, because he has come and has redeemed his people. In other words, he's bought them back. He's ransomed them from the punishment that was due to them. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on. He declares that the kingdom of Messiah is a kingdom in which his people are to serve him without fear. Verse 74. In holiness and righteousness before him. And in this passage, Zechariah has the very great honour and privilege of announcing the imminent arrival of this kingdom. was foretold from long, long ago. The prophets of the Old Testament, you see, had long said that this kingdom would end without end would one day be set up in the birth of his son. And Zacharias sees this kingdom very close at hand. What was it that changed at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world then? So many things changed, didn't they? There'd be too many for us to list here this evening. But a few of them anyway, a few of the hopefully most important ones. Well, the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 30 to 34. That man will no longer relate to God through the sacrificial system. And that he will no longer tell one another, well, you know, worship the Lord, but that each one will be responsible to the Lord himself, and each one will relate to the Lord to himself. Because his heart of stone will be replaced by a heart of flesh, and from there on in, he will have his own personal relationship with the Lord. And then Isaiah's prophecies all became a reality. God is now with us, Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. He is literally with us. He is with us through his spirit. He was with his people during his earthly ministry, but he is even more with us now through the indwelling spirit, whom he has promised to all who would follow him and believe in him. But also from that time onward, something else of great note happened, and it was this, that the foundation of the kingdom of the Messiah was laid by the preaching of the gospel. That's one great difference that happened from there on in. That began with the Saviour himself and in his preaching ministry. He began to preach the gospel. And from that time onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ has been gathering to himself people from this world into his own kingdom. And from that time, he is indeed building his own kingdom, and he is building his own church within that kingdom. And the fulfillment of that kingdom is yet to be seen. But rest assured, Christian, that you are a part of this kingdom by virtue of belonging to him by the Spirit and by virtue of being a member of his church in this world. It's one of the reasons that we say that church membership is so important, isn't it? So that we might be able to fully and effectively serve the Lord in our local church. You see, the blessedness of all of this that Zechariah was giving voice to, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. What is he saying? He's saying that one day the saints of Christ will one day have dominion over the whole of the earth. Whether that will be finally in a complete or incomplete state, the subjects of that kingdom will always be of the same mind and of the same character as the Saviour himself, and that they will be those who serve God, as Zechariah mouths here in verse 74, in holiness and righteousness without fear. That will be the kind of kingdom it will be. It will be an everlasting kingdom where the people of God serve God with praise and with worship forever and ever. It will be an eternal, everlasting kingdom. So I want us to remember these things as we live out our Christian lives through the life of the church. We're not really serving one another when we are asked to do things in church, but we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to him. Everything that we do, let all that is done be done in his name. But also, let's be reminded and let's be encouraged, particularly in the sense of this Sunday evening when we seem to be so small in number, that though the church seems small and insignificant and helpless and hopeless at this time, there will come a day when the smallest of gatherings that belong truly to the Lord Jesus Christ will one day at Christ's word and return be immediately transformed to being great and glorious. We can't see it at this moment in time, can we? All we can see is a few of us sitting on plastic chairs in a hall. And we think, oh, that there were more who wanted to and desired to worship the Lord with us. Or that there was more zeal for the worship of God. And our hearts lament the fact that there are many not here that could be here. This reminds us tonight, as small as we are and as small as the Church of Jesus Christ may be in this earth, that one day she will be great and glorious, that all the world will see her glory and her greatness because she is going to be held up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as being his very own. And every enemy at that day will be subdued. And they will reign, the saints will reign forever and ever in that new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. See, the remission of sins are promised through the coming of the Messiah, and we're going to be partaking in a minute from the Lord's Supper. Our sins are removed from us. Our sins are taken away. We are pronounced as being not guilty because of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, because of his vicarious work upon the cross. And there are many questions that come out of that, of course, and the questions to us, because it is not an universal salvation, there are a few requirements that we come to him in faith and believing that he is, and in repentance wanting and recognizing that we are sinners. So the first question is here, have we experience then the pardon of God, the forgiveness of God? Have we turned from darkness to light? Have we tasted peace with God? You see, all of these things are the very realities of the Christian faith. And if you ever belong to a church that calls itself a church and yet doesn't ask these questions, it's quite likely that it isn't really a church. For in all these things, we must needs have met with Christ himself. We must have met with him. We need to have met and known his pardon and his forgiveness of our sins. And in turn, having known his forgiveness, we need to have turned away from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness. And if that be done, then we will know and experience the peace of God in our hearts. And these indeed are the realities of the Christian faith. You see, we don't come to church via church membership. We don't come to Christ via church membership, rather. We don't come to Christ even via the sacraments. They don't save us. But they are signs and symbols of our union with Jesus Christ, and therefore are important, but they are not of primary importance. But they are the results and the signs of knowing him and of being in true communion and in true relationship with him. But another way, mercy and grace have provided them for us. The mercy and grace of God have provided them for us. And so my charge to you tonight is that we shouldn't rest, we shouldn't give up. Therefore, until we have all of these answered in the positive in our own lives, we shouldn't rest until we can say yes, yes, and yes to all of those questions. Have I experienced the pardon of God? Yes. Have I turned from darkness to light? Am I continuing to turn every day from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness? Am I dealing with my sins efficiently and rightly every day? And am I asking for the Lord for greater help in certain difficult areas? Have I and am I tasting peace with God? And until we have these things in our possession, and that mercy and grace will still give them tonight to whomever would call upon the Lord for them. And so, church, people of God, let's not give up on these things until the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that our sins are forgiven and that we indeed ourselves have passed from darkness to light. Well, let's worship and praise with Zechariah this night, and let's remember his song of praise and worship to the Lord, and for all of that has said to us this evening. To God be the glory. Amen.